If somebody commits a capital crime, suppose a murder or something like that, it's not up to you whether or not that person suffers the penalty for that crime. You can refuse to hold a grudge against that person, but you can't forgive the debt against society that's been committed. It's not up to you. All that we've been saying about forgiveness is not intended to ever short-circuit any God-given punitive process. There are consequences that God has set up for sin that are, or for wrongdoing that are supposed to be in place. And forgiveness doesn't negate that. So if somebody, if you're a judge and somebody commits a murder, a capital crime, and they come into your courtroom, you should forgive personally. That is, you shouldn't hold any bitterness and animosity towards the person on the one hand, but on the other hand, it's your duty to carry out justice, and you should go ahead and sentence the person to death if he's guilty. Now, it's the same, the example that I was going to show you is in 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. Shimei is a really good example of this. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came from there, and his name was Shimei, son of Gera. And he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones. So all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. Yahweh has repaid you for all the blood that you've shed on the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. Yahweh has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Now this guy is walking along throwing rocks at the king. Shimei was not a guy with a huge IQ or a tremendous intellect or a sense of responsibility. He's a very foolish man, and his whole life he's like that. He's pelting the king and his men with a rock. That'd be like if you went to see, if you saw the president and you're throwing rocks at the president and secret service men. Just not a wise thing to do. So Abishai, son of, this is David's right-hand man who was a very mighty warrior and the captain of his guard. He said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. But the king said, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zariah? If he is cursing, because Yahweh has said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? David then said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjaminite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for Yahweh has told him to. It may be that Yahweh will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing that I'm receiving today. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside, opposing him, cursing as he went, throwing stones at him, showering them with dirt. Now that's a fascinating story. And David makes the unusual remark, maybe the Lord has told him to do this. I don't think David was actually believed that God appeared to Shimei, spoke to him, and commanded him to throw rocks at David. I think what David is simply saying is, I really have this coming. I deserve this in a way. I'm more concerned about my son than I am about this deal, so just let it happen. Maybe the Lord will even reward me for just putting up with this. So he's very, He bears with Shimei. Now, Shimei had done two things. He had insulted King David, and he had insulted Almighty God, who anointed the king. Those are two separate sins. The second one is a much, much more serious one. You just don't speak against God's anointed. And David had every right to forgive the sin committed against him, but as king, as the one in charge of enforcing law in Israel, he had no right to forgive the sin committed against God. And so turn over to 1 Kings now. In 1 Kings chapter 2, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, he says, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave it years later. He gave a charge to Solomon, his son. I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he said, so be strong and show yourself a man. And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Beream, who called down bitter curses on me the day that I went to Mahanaim, when he came down to meet me at the Jordan. I swore to him by Yahweh, I will not put you to death by the sword. But now, do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do with him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. Fascinating. The coexistence in David's heart of personal forgiveness and judicial response. That is, he realized that the sin committed against God needed to be punished. And it was his responsibility to do it. But if he did it immediately, it would seem like personal vengeance. And so he waits and he has Solomon carry that out. But it was crucial for the sake of the purity of the nation that that particular sin be punished because it was a severe blasphemy. Every once in a while, you'll see someone on TV, on the news, who maybe had a loved one murdered, and they'll get on there and they're opposed to the death penalty, so they'll get on the news and say, my loved one was murdered by this person, but I forgive. I don't hold any animosity, and I don't think he should receive the death penalty. I think he should be set free. Whenever I see that, I think, boy, that's wonderful that you're personally not holding a grudge, and that personally you don't harbor any bitterness and resentment. And it's good that you're not wanting to punish the person yourself, and that you're willing to forgive. But you don't have any right to forgive the offense committed against society and the offense committed against God. It's the same with the church. All of that is an illustration of what I want to say about the church. There are sins that are committed against the church that you don't have any right to forgive. You don't have any right to overlook. They call for church discipline. Scripture calls us to overlook sins committed against us, but not sins committed against the church and against God. We tend to do just the opposite. We tend to ignore church discipline, ignore sins committed against the church, and make a big deal about sins committed against us. We need to do just the reverse. I believe that the clear command to carry out church discipline is probably the most disobeyed command in the whole Bible, in all the church life. I think 99% of churches in the United States, either probably in the world, either do not practice church discipline, or they redefine it, change it around to make it almost meaningless, so that stage four is not excommunication, but it's just rather, you know, revoking somebody's membership on the rolls or something like that. Many people have wondered why there's so much immorality in the evangelical church in the United States. If you study the statistics of, the evangelical movement has preached the truth and preached about righteousness for years, decades. And yet, if you compare divorce rates or sexual promiscuity or rates of just about any kind of sin, almost any sin, the rates, the statistics approach very close to those of the world. And people have been very puzzled. Why is that? And it's the reason that's the case is because most people in most churches have an arrangement with the leadership of the church. And the arrangement is this. Basically, what they say is, you can preach against sin all you want, and we won't complain. But don't ever enforce anything in practice. I mean, it's okay for you to just speak out against sin from behind the pulpit, just as long as nobody ever does that to my face about my sin, personally. And so you have a situation where pastors will break a blood vessel preaching against sin and pounding the pulpit saying, no immorality, but no action is ever put into place practically to indicate that there's any kind of intolerance at all for sinful behavior in reality. And that's why we have the situation we have today. And so as we delve into this study, I'd like you to notice how God never intended pastors to just stand up here and harangue about sin without backing it up with any kind of practical enforcement. I think in many churches, they've gone so long without doing church discipline that it would be impossible for them to do it now. I mean, it would be impossible for them to start. I've talked about church discipline in some churches, and the reaction is, well, where would we start? I mean, they've gotten to the point where there's so many people living in unrepentant sin that more than half of the people in the church are living in repentance. And there wouldn't be enough people to discipline the people out. Sometimes including the pastors and the leadership. Oh, folks, it's so important that we never get to that point at Creekside. And so we need to address this question of church discipline. We need to have a clear understanding of exactly what God has called for. And I don't know how long this series will go, but I want to look at it in detail. So let's look over to Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus lays out the procedure. And by the way, in your bulletin, there's two outlines. That little one is an outline of this whole series. Those are all the pertinent passages for church discipline that I could think of. And that's what we're going to go through, and we'll take however long it takes. Today, we're just going to look at Matthew 18. I just want to look at the process this morning. I want to make that just clear as crystal. And this series is not going to be so much of, it's not really going to be sermons as much. It's going to be more like a class, Sunday school class or something like that, because we're just going to, it's not so much of a motivational thing as much as it is, I just want you to understand the procedure. Now, there's four clear steps that Jesus gave for church discipline. It's rare for the New Testament to give us practical procedures. In fact, it's hard to think of any other example. Just procedural policies. Usually, Scripture just gives us principles rather than procedures. So, like, for instance, there's no procedure in the Bible for how to do a wedding. We can do them however we want. There's no procedure in the Bible for how to do a worship service. It doesn't say sing first, then preach. It doesn't say preach first, then sing. It doesn't say anything about the procedure. There's no procedure for funerals, no procedure for prayer meetings, no procedure for communion even, no procedure for sermons, no procedure for fellowship meals, no procedure for how to care for the poor exactly. I mean, there's no procedures. There's just all these principles. And that's why the Bible goes so well from culture to culture and time to time, because the principles are eternal and they apply in any situation, in any culture. But here, Jesus breaks that pattern and he gives us a very clear, step-by-step, unmistakable procedure. And yet, there are churches, I mean, churches have hundreds of traditions, and many churches have traditions that are absolutely inviolable. If you go to a church that's existed for a long time, you'll notice that they'll have traditions that you are risking life and limb if you mess around with the order of their worship service or anything that's a traditional sacred cow in that church. And they have all their traditions that they won't touch and can never be violated. And then the one clear procedure that's actually given and laid out in Scripture that's supposed to follow the procedure, churches will ignore it or change it or be very, very free with altering it and conforming it to whatever way they want rather than the way that Christ laid out. The disastrous problem. And so I don't want to have it here, so we're going to go through the steps. Step one, let's look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Pretty simple. If your brother sins, if he sins, you confront him. Now, what kind of sin calls for church discipline? Is it just the serious sins, the big sins, or, how do you know if a sin qualifies? Let me make it simple for you. Verse 15 says, if your brother sins. If he commits a sin, that's all it takes. A sin, any sin, every sin, all sin is subject to church discipline. I read one commentary that said that you should only address and confront sins that are serious enough to ultimately warrant being put out of the church, since that's the last step, that's step four. And if it's not, at the beginning, outset, serious enough to be for the person to be put out of the church, then don't even start up the process of church discipline. That commentator, I think, has that view because he lacks an understanding of sin. He doesn't understand how sin works. He doesn't understand the nature of it. The thing that determines how serious a sin is not the action associated with the sin. It's the condition of the person's heart. You understand? I mean, this is very important for you to understand. For example, a premeditated sin born out of a rebellious attitude is very serious. And yet it might result in a small, seemingly minor little action, such as just a little comment under your breath. And yet it's a very serious sinful issue in the heart. But nobody knows it. On the other hand, another person may go do some big action that's regarded as a very serious sin, such as stealing a lot of money or some sexual misconduct or something like that. But that action was not the result of a hardened, rebellious attitude in the heart, but maybe just a slip in a moment of weakness. And so it's less serious. You see, our problem is we cannot see a person's heart. And so we have no way of knowing. All we see is the action. So how can we sort out the real serious sins that have a major heart problem with the more minor ones? How can we determine? And the answer is, it's very simple. You just confront them all with church discipline, with the church discipline process. And if a person repents, you know right away he has a soft heart. And it's not a real serious sin issue in the heart because he has a repentant attitude towards it. If he refuses to repent, then you know it's a very serious sin issue in the heart. And so you can't decide right up front which sins are serious and which sins aren't because you can't see the heart. You have to subject them all to church discipline because it's the church discipline process that reveals how serious the sin in the heart is. Do you understand that? So we need to go through the process with all sins and it becomes evident which is serious and which isn't. If I see somebody commit a sin, I say, hey, that was wrong. And he says, you know what? You're right. That's it. That's church discipline. It's over. I did step one. He repented. It's over. I mean, that takes place hundreds of times, all the time. I mean, that takes place constantly in the Christian life. We see each other. You see someone do something wrong. You point that out to him. He acknowledges it's wrong. It's over. That's the whole church discipline process right there. And it ends at stage one. But all sin must be confronted. So, if your brother sins, and then some of your Bibles, most of your Bibles probably say, if your brother sins against you, some of your Bibles don't say that, but others do, the phrase against you is disputed. There's a textual problem with it. That is, it's in some manuscripts and not in others. And so, this is one of the very, very rare examples of a textual variant that actually has a bearing on how you would interpret a passage. Or it might have that bearing. The earliest, most reliable manuscripts of Matthew 18 are, the earliest ones we have, period, are two manuscripts called Aleph and B. That's what they're called. Actually, they're called Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, but they're abbreviated B and Aleph. Both of them are very early. They date back to the early 300s. So they're very early. And they're the earliest copies of the New Testament that we have. There are fragments of the New Testament written on papyrus that are earlier. But those, we don't have any fragments that have Matthew 18. So the earliest copies we have of Matthew 18 are these two codexes. And neither one of them have the word against you. It's missing. After those, the next earliest copy of the Bible is Alexandrinus is the codex, but they call it A, which dates back to the mid-400s. And originally that was the whole Bible, but parts of Matthew have been lost, including chapter 18. So we don't know what A, if A was included in A. The next earliest is C, which is the 400s. And it was originally complete, but some preacher decided he needed to use the paper, and so he erased the text and used the paper to write his sermon. Now, modern, sophisticated techniques have been able to decipher much of the original text that was there that he erased. So it's helpful for that reason, but they haven't been able to decipher Matthew 18. So we don't know what was in C. Some people have said that's not the first time the text of Scripture was covered over and obliterated by a sermon. Hopefully we won't do that here, but anyway, the first time, I'm just telling you how this works. The very first time the words against you appear in any context, copy of Scripture that we've been able to find is in the 6th century, a manuscript that they call D. Now, the 6th century, that's the 500s, that's still pretty early. But there's a lot better support, earlier support, for it not being there. So, I believe what happened was, it wasn't in the original, and then sometime before the 5th century, someone added it. And there's a lot of debate about whether that's what happened or it was originally there and somebody deleted it. But I won't take you through all the argument. Unless you're interested, you can ask about that tonight or something. But I'm convinced that it doesn't belong there. It's not part of the original text. And even if it is part of the original text, I mean, if you're not persuaded by my reasoning, I don't believe that it matters, actually, on the interpretation. And here's why. When it says, if a brother sins against you, some people would say, well, if it only sins against you, then you shouldn't confront any sin that's not committed directly against you in church discipline. But we can't come to that conclusion because the parallel passages that talk about church discipline, which are the apostles, the inspired writers of the New Testament who are interpreting Jesus' words here, applied this to sins that are committed against the church in general, committed against you, the church. So if the words, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 5, the man is living in an immoral relationship and they're supposed to confront that. Well, that's not a sin against the individuals in the church directly. It's a sin against the church as a whole. So if the words against you do belong, then what they mean is against you, the church. And so again, it would apply to any sin. So if anybody sins, period, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. Now notice the word go. That's the imperative. That's the command. And it's a strong word. Jesus is trying to get us moving. We tend to be sluggish when it comes to confronting sin. And so, you know, we want to wait until there's an opportunity or wait until the subject comes up in conversation with the person or wait until a good chance to do it or wait until we see if the person changes over time by himself, or we want to wait and see if somebody else confronts them, or we want to wait until the cows come home, or we want to wait for something. We don't just keep waiting and putting it off. We don't want to have to confront anything. And Jesus says, no, don't wait. Go. Go. Just track the person down. Go to where he lives, his house, knock on his door, or go to his work, or wherever it is you can find him, go there and talk to him. Don't wait until you bump into him. Evidently, you're not right there in the person's presence. You become aware of this sin one way or the other. Now it's your responsibility to go and find the person. Now, it's so easy for us to rationalize this and come up with reasons why we shouldn't do this, why we shouldn't have to do this. You might think, well, it's someone I don't know. I don't know that person. I've never been introduced to that person, and I'd feel funny confronting him because I don't want his first introduction to me to be something real negative, you know, me confronting a sin. And so I don't think I should do it because I don't know the person. And then somebody that you do know sins, and you hesitate then and say, well, I don't want to, you know, that person knows me. I don't want to mess up the friendship. And besides, that person knows me, and he knows my strengths and weaknesses, and he knows some things that I've done, and if I confront his sin, he might have some things to say about me. And so we end up saying, listen, I'll confront anyone as long as it's not someone I don't know or someone that I know. And that's kind of the way we operate. But Jesus doesn't give it any qualification. He just says, go and show him his fault. And that's an even stronger command. It's an aorist imperative. Go show him. It's a strong idea. The idea is make your point. Don't beat around the bush. Don't mumble around and say, well, you know, I haven't seen a church in a while and is everything okay? I was wondering if maybe you're in a struggle or a sin or something. And I don't know what. Now, listen, just make it clear. Make your point very clear. And show him his fault. Be very direct. Bring it out in the open. The word means to expose. Expose the sin. Say, look, this is what you did. It's wrong. It's sin. It's evil. Let me show you in Scripture. This is, you're not permitted to do this. And we'll talk later in the series about how to do that. But this is the procedure. You go and you expose the thing just between the two of you. You confront the person one-on-one. Now this is very, very important. Because our tendency is not to do that. Our tendency is to go and tell who? Anyone but that person. Everybody else in the church before we talk to that person. I need your advice. I need to confront so-and-so about this sin. And, well, you know, how should I do it? I need prayer support from you. I need you to tell me, you know, this. And what should I do? This person did this thing. Don't you think that awful? Yeah, it's awful. Yeah, and that's what I needed to know. I mean, we go and we talk to everybody before we talk to that person. Jesus said, no, don't do that. Don't tell anybody else. You only go directly to that person, just between the two of you. No one else is involved. If you go and you talk to everybody else in the church first and advertise this sin, I mean, you're violating a number of biblical principles if you do that. But if you do that, one of the problems that can result is you can create a situation where even if the person ends up repenting and being restored, you can make it so you can never have a meaningful friendship with that person ever again because of the damage that you've done to them. But on the other hand, if you don't tell anybody, and you just go straight to that person, and you have the courage to confront them, and the love to confront them, and they repent, and they're restored, that will tend to create a bond of friendship between you and that person that will likely never be broken. I think it's interesting in 2 Peter 3:15 when Peter mentions Paul, and he says, just as our dear brother Paul said with the wisdom that God gave him, and then he goes on. And he has to throw that in, the word beloved. He had a special love for Paul, and I wonder if part of the reason is because of what Paul had the strength and the love to do in Galatians. Remember what Paul did? He said Peter was wrong, and so I confronted him to his faith, and he was very strong. And it created a bond between those two men. So keep it private. Just between the two of you. Don't tell anybody else. If you want someone to pray for you, keep it so vague and so general that they have no idea who you're talking about. When we move through these steps of discipline, we're gonna see that the circle of people that are involved in trying to restore the person keeps widening. And some people become very alarmed, especially at the last step when you tell the whole church. And they get upset about that. But one thing that I would like you to notice is the point of what Jesus is saying is not to get the circle as wide as possible. The point he's trying to get is to confine the awareness of this sin to the smallest group possible. First, if possible, just between you and the person, don't tell anybody. And if they absolutely insist on persisting in their sin, then, and it necessitates having to go to more people, then just one or two max. Just a small group. And then if they still don't respond, then it expands. But they're forcing it to expand. You are trying to keep it confined. Let me just ask you at this point, are you doing this? I mean, are you doing this? When is the last time you confronted a Christian brother or sister on sin? Just ask. Has it been more than a year since you've done that? If it has, does that mean that you have not witnessed a sin in over a year? If that's the case, I think you must be neglecting fellowship. You're staying too much in your home. You must not be around anybody. Because there's constantly sin. And so, ask yourself, are you neglecting this? I mean, this is not optional. Right from the very beginning, God has always required that His people confront sin in the community of the redeemed. Every culture has some things that are hard for them to give up, when they become Christians. In fact, when I was in India, one of the things that they said that's very hard, for example, for the women to give up is when the women become Christians, take that dot off their forehead, the Hindu women. It's a major cultural thing. And if their husband is still alive and they remove the dot, everybody knows that they're a Christian. It's advertising that. It's a very difficult thing for them to do. Every culture has some things like that. In our culture, the thing that's so hard for us to give up is our privacy. I mean, we just love privacy and individualism in our culture. We worship it. I mean, I remember when the whole thing was going on with Bill Clinton, and there were many people who were more alarmed at the invasion of Bill Clinton's privacy than they were about the things that Bill Clinton did. Remember that discussion? I mean, we're just concerned about privacy. We think that we have this right to being totally private in our lives. I think that's why people get so upset about the pictures that the red lights, you know, that they have in Boulder now. If you run a red light, it takes a picture of your license plate and they mail you a ticket. And people just think that that's got to be unconstitutional. Because that's such an... And I think the reason a lot of people react so much against that is because they feel like... I mean, there's no question they broke the law. The thing doesn't flash unless you run the red light. So it's no question that they broke the law, but it seems to them like there shouldn't be any consequence because there's not a police officer there. They didn't get caught. I mean, so they shouldn't have to be in trouble. And it's like a violation of their privacy. That's just the American mentality. That's just our mindset. And so when we run into this church discipline, it's very difficult for us because we think, wow, this is really an invasion of privacy. Somebody coming to my house and confronting me on my sin, or me going into someone else's world and confronting them about their sin. But this is part of God's plan all the way from the very beginning. In fact, listen to Leviticus 19:17. Let me read this to you. He says, listen to this command. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Now you hear that, you think, oh, wouldn't think of it. I would never hate my brother in my heart. Do not hate your brother in your heart. And he explains what he means. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. Don't hate your brother by failing to rebuke him frankly for his sin. Don't say that you're a loving person if you don't rebuke people for their sin. Because failure to rebuke is not love, it's hatred. It's hatred. That's why Psalm 13:24, remember, you've heard this, the phrase, spare the rod, spoil the child. That's not what the verse says. He says, he who spares the rod hates his son. You spare the rod, you hate your children. Don't tell me you love your children if you don't spank them when they're young. Don't tell me that you love me if you don't confront me to my face when you see me in sin. Proverbs 27:5 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love, because hidden love isn't love. And the next verse says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. An enemy doesn't love you enough to confront you in the areas where you need to be confronted. In Leviticus 24, listen to this. It says, if the people of the community close their eyes when the man gives one of his children to Moloch, then they fail, and they fail to put him to death, and I will set my face against that man, and so on. God will react against the community if the community closes their eyes to the sin. I mean, we don't mind gossiping about sin. We don't want to confront it, and we certainly don't want to punish it because it's so unpleasant. We want to look the other way, but when we look the other way, we invite God's judgment into the church. And one reason for that is the fact that when we fail to rebuke, not only are we exposing the fact that we don't really love our brother or sister, we're also exposing the fact that we don't really have zeal for God, because it's zeal for God that causes you to rebuke sin. I guess we've never really studied about zeal in here, did we? But one of these days we're going to have to do that. If you want an interesting study, go through the Old Testament, study about zeal, and read about Zimri and that whole story. You'll find it fascinating. Do that this afternoon. But you'll find that zeal in Scripture is a concern for the holiness of God and an anger that results when God is violated. And if you're not upset and you don't confront sin, that shows that you don't have any zeal for God. In fact, Jesus himself, remember how worked up he got and upset when he drove the people twice, cleansed the temple, got a whip, put it to the people's back, and drove them out of the temple in a rage? What got him so upset? Well, John 2:17, I think, is the verse that tells us. It says his disciples, when they saw that, they remember, zeal for your house has consumed me. Jesus had such zeal for the Father that he reacted violently when people violated the Father. He didn't react at all when people violated him. So we need to do this out of love for one another and out of zeal for God. And listen, if Jesus did that, if he saw, I mean, people sinned against Jesus all the time and he overlooked it, but when he saw people profaning the house of God, the temple, God's holy temple, he drove them out in order to cleanse that place. Now the New Testament tells us, what is the temple? It's you. It's the body of Christ. The church is the temple. And so if we see a contamination of the holy temple of God, are we going to fail to drive it out? If so, it evidences a lack of zeal. So, we go to the person, and confront him one-on-one, and we try to persuade him to repent. Just remind him of the blessings of fellowship and walking closely with God. When you're in sin, you forget that. You know it, but you're just not thinking of it. Bring it back to his mind. Say, listen. Look at the joy. Remember the joy of when you were walking with the Lord. Remember what that's like. Look at the joy of these people who are right with God. Don't you want that? You're not happy now. Come on. And use that to try and persuade them. Use the negative approach too. I mean, remind them of the consequences of sin. Tell them the negative things that are going to happen if he persists in his sin. Explain to him the whole church discipline process. Say, listen, if you don't repent now, you realize what's going to happen next. I'm going to show up here again in a couple of days with two or three others from the church, or one or two others, and we're going to confront you as a group, and that's going to be unpleasant. And then if you still respond, it's going to be the whole church. Explain that to them. Remember Ezekiel 33. Let me read it to you. Ezekiel 33. I'm going to start reading from verse 2. It says, when I bring the sword, this is God speaking to Ezekiel. He says, when I bring the sword against the land, and their watchman sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, but then if anyone hears the trumpet and does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But, now listen to this, but, if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his own sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Now the guy would have been judged anyway, because if the watchman would have warned him, he wouldn't have repented. And yet, the watchman will be held accountable for his blood because he didn't warn him. Verse 7, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, but I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he doesn't do it, he'll die for his sins, but you will have saved yourself. It's crucial that we warn one another. So, if he listens, you've won your brother over, Jesus says, back to Matthew 18. If he listens, you've gained your brother. That means if he repents, you've gained your brother. And it's over. That's it. It's good, done. No more. Nothing else. No punishment of any kind. And some people have a problem here because they say, wait, what if the sin is really, really serious? I mean, what if he did something major? Drop it. Just drop it. It's over. It's over. No punishment. It's done. As soon as the person repents, don't ever bring it up again. Don't tell anybody. Don't relegate that person to any second-class status. Don't look down your nose at that person. It's done. You just do nothing but welcome that person back. Now, how are we going to implement this at Creekside? It's very important. Very, very important part of church life, and yet most churches, no one ever does it. It's absolutely crucial, though, for the health and the life of the church. So how are we going to see to it that it gets done at Creekside? Should we set up a committee? Group of sin enforcement people with armbands, you know, the Creekside SF or something? Or, you know, set up the CBI, Creekside Bureau of Investigation or something like that? I mean, if this is so important, what should we maybe hire a staff member to oversee this, make sure it gets done? Anybody who's ever been in leadership of an organization knows that you can't expect something to just get done by itself without any leadership, especially something this difficult. So how are we going to make sure this happens? Who's responsible? Well, let's see what Jesus said. Look at verse 15 one more time. One of the tricks of Bible study is to be alert to any repeated or emphasized idea when you're studying through a passage. So let's see if we can see anything that's repeated or emphasized in verse 15. Let me read it to you. If your brother sins, you go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Now, who's the star of verse 15? It's you. Everything is dependent on you. It all depends on your faithfulness to obey this command. And you say, oh, I couldn't do that. I mean, I could never do that. I'm too loving. Well, if you can't do it, if you won't do it, it won't happen. This is not something that the leadership of the church can or should take as their responsibility. It's everybody's responsibility. You're the one that sees each other all the time. I mean, we witness each other. This depends on everybody obeying the command. I don't know how that strikes you, but it places you in quite a position. I mean, this is something that's absolutely crucial and vital to the health and even survival of this church, ultimately, and it totally rests on your shoulders. So, you do it. You go confront the person. Step two. But if you will, verse 16, if you will not listen, then take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, this is due process. This comes from Deuteronomy 19:15, which gave the standard for the Jewish courts. It was illegal in ancient Judaism to convict anybody on the testimony of a single witness. There had to be at least two, better three witnesses. And Jesus refers to that, and he says you need to have the same thing with church discipline. You can't just have one person. You can't have someone like Diotrephes in 3 John who just puts people out of the church when he thinks that they're bad. He's rebuked for that in 3 John, I think, verse 10. It has to be this process. There's no one person that can just, a person shouldn't just be summarily dismissed from a church because he offends one person. That's happened to me before. And it's wrong. It doesn't matter who the person is. You can't just kick someone out of the church. It doesn't matter if you're the pastor or pastor's wife or, district superintendent or pope or whoever, anybody. Jesus is very clear about the process. Bring one or two others who are witnesses. Now, they're not witnesses to the sin. They didn't see the sin. That's not the kind of witness it's talking about. It's talking about people who witness whether or not the person repents. So it can be any two people in the church. They don't have to know the person. They don't have to be aware of the situation. They don't have to be aware of anything. You just take any two people from the church, one or two, and you go to the person and you say, okay, now you confront them again on the sin, and then those two people can see if this person is repentant or not. Because we don't want to just take one person's word for it, whether that the person's got a hard, rebellious, unrepentant heart. So you take the group, and this group tries to bring about repentance. Now, the last time we did this step two at Creekside, the church discipline process went to step two, that happened. And a few men went over to this guy's house, and they sat down in his living room. They didn't tell him they were coming over. They just showed up, and they went in his living room, and sat down at their Bibles, and they went through the gospel, they went through God's word, they prayed with him, they exhorted him, they urged him to repent. And that's the point. That's exactly what it's supposed to be. Nobody is ever to be shunned from the church until every single person in the church has had an opportunity to call that person back to repentance. Never is a person put out of the church before that happens. And that's the last step. But anyway, step two, you take one or two others. If he refuses to listen to that little group of two or three, then you, step three, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the church, the whole church. This word church has generated some discussion because the church wasn't born until Acts 2, and this is back in Matthew 18. I don't think that's a problem because the word church is used throughout the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as to refer to God's redeemed community. It's just talking about the gathering of God's redeemed. So it's not any problem. And it's used the same way in chapter 16 of Matthew, when Jesus said, I'll build my church. It's just the community of the redeemed. You tell the whole church. You come on a Sunday morning, and it's announced to the whole group, so-and-so, you tell the person's name, and you say they're involved in this specific sin, and they won't repent. We've confronted them, one person, we've taken two or three, and confronted them, they still won't repent, they're hard, and now I'm calling on all of you, every one of you, to go and try and restore this person. And so you go, and the guy's getting phone calls, and people are showing up at his house, and they're showing up at his work, and you're all bugging him. You see him in the grocery store, you track him down, you say, listen, you need to come back, you need to give this up, you need to repent. I mean, the whole church is doing everything, and we have the combined wisdom of everybody in this fellowship trying to pursue that person and bring him back. And notice here, he says, tell it to the church. He doesn't say, tell it to Peter. And the only reason I mention that is because back in chapter 16, when Peter's given the keys to the kingdom, some people have understood that as some sort of ultimate apostolic authority that went directly to Peter the man and was handed down through the popes or whatever. He doesn't say, tell it to Peter. He says, tell it to the church, because there is no higher authority than the church. He doesn't say, tell it to Peter. He doesn't say, tell it to the apostles. He doesn't say, tell it to the pastor. He doesn't say, tell it to the denomination. The highest court there is the church, the local body. So in this fellowship, there's no higher court than you. Okay. Step four is, he says the rest of the verse, if he refuses to listen even to the church, then treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. If a couple weeks passes or whatever, he won't repent, his heart is still hard, you put him out. And you disfellowship him, you excommunicate him from the church, he's out. You have nothing to do with him. You don't make any contact with him. You don't talk to him about anything except for this sin and call him to repentance. You don't eat lunch with him. You don't have breakfast with him or supper with him. You don't have any kind of fellowship at all. He's not permitted to come to this fellowship, the worship service. He's not permitted to take part in communion. He's not permitted to come to a potluck. He's completely put out. That's the thrust. And I'll explain that, why I believe that next time. We're completely out of time now. But that's the last stage. So we'll leave it at that now. So now you know the process. And as we go through, I'm going to explain the reasoning behind that process, why, what it's supposed to accomplish, what our goals are supposed to be. There's a couple of goals. Let me just close with this. The process of church discipline is hard for people to take. You might think in your heart, this has never worked, it's a bad idea. Many people have that reaction. In fact, I stood up at a pastor's conference once and said this, and people were just shocked. It was a mainline denomination, it was a Methodist denomination conference, and these pastors stood up, and the guy leading the whole conference said, that is the worst thing you could do. All I did was read Matthew 18, I didn't even say anything, I just read the text. And then he says, so that's the worst thing you could do. That's just our natural human reaction against this. When I explained this to the pastors over in India at that pastor's conference, while I was speaking, one of the pastors stood up. It's the only time it's happened in the whole conference. The pastor stood up and he said something in Telugu. I didn't understand what he was saying. He said this real compassion. And then this other pastor stood up and said something back to him. And then this third pastor stood up and he said something. They're all speaking in Telugu. I don't know what's going on. Finally, I asked the interpreter, I said, what are they saying? And he said, well, the first guy stood up and he said, if I do that in my church, they'll drive me out. And my village would probably drive me out as well. And then the second pastor stood up and told him, they probably wouldn't drive you out. They would probably appreciate your concern. And the third pastor stood up and said something similar to that second. And I said, well, let me say something. There's a good chance they won't drive you out. People don't have as negative a response to this as you might guess they would. However, I'm not going to lie to you, they may drive you out. You may lose your position in that church. And they may drive you out of the village. And, I shared with him, I've been driven out of churches before. In fact, I told him, in the United States, where I live, we're about this far from this being illegal. I mean, it's not going to be long before you do this against the sin of homosexuality and you'll be put in jail for doing it. It wouldn't surprise me a bit if that happened in the next 5 to 10 years. And then I told him, I said, look, if somebody threatened to put me in jail for doing this, I would do it. In fact, if somebody put a gun to my head and said, if you carry out church discipline, I'm going to pull the trigger, I would still have to do it. This is the clear command of Christ. I will obey what Christ has called us to do in the church in a clear command of Scripture if it costs me my life. That has to be our attitude. I mean, if the world puts me in jail or puts me to death, that's a small price to pay compared to the consequence of allowing immorality and sin